Now please stand once again and hear God's word. We'll be reading this morning from Luke 1, verse 39 through 56. Actually, the entire sermon text, hopefully that didn't startle you, is from Luke 1, 5 through 56. And so we read some of it already, and we're going to do a kind of a flyby of the first part and focus more towards the end of this passage. But we're going to read right now Luke 1, beginning at 39, and go through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Father, we bless you that you have given us your word. You've given us such good news. We ask, Father, that no matter our circumstances, no matter what's going on in our lives or our hearts, that you would use these words, that you would use the proclamation of the good news to lift up our hearts to heaven, that we would rejoice as Mary rejoiced at the good news of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but at our house we've already pulled out the Christmas songs, and especially on Saturdays when we're working around the house, we've got the hymns and the carols and the music going, and we love to have the air full of the songs celebrating the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And not only in our family, of course, I'm sure in your family, but all throughout the world, nations and cultures that have been shaped by Christianity, by the good news of Jesus, all are full of the songs of Christmas during this season. And we love to take this time and in a special way rejoice in the coming of the Savior. But why do we do this? Well, the easy answer is we've got something worth singing about. Finally, in this world marked by sin and misery and chaos and death and confusion, we've got something good to sing about, because in the birth of Jesus, we have the very hinge of history, the very fulcrum of the ages, you might say, the turning point in God's great plan of redemption, God's great plan of salvation, to finally bring good news, to redeem the world from the curse and misery and agony of sin. In the birth of Jesus, finally, we have good news. God comes in human form to enter our world of pain and death and to bring about a new creation marked by new life, to reverse the curse on sin and to bring great blessing to the world instead of curse. And it's no wonder then that Luke in his gospel in his account, he records these four wonderful songs that are sometimes called the Lucan Christmas Psalms, the Christmas songs of Luke. They're phrased variously, but you might call them the very first Christmas carols recorded. And so for this month, for December, we're going to take a look at these Christmas songs in Luke. And what's so unique about these four songs is that not only do they speak so grandly and so eloquently about this massive theme that the Son of God comes to earth to save the world, this most pivotal event in all of human history, but that they also speak so personally and so individually and so intimately to our souls personally. And they don't only speak to those who first heard and were there to be witness to this good news. They speak to us. These songs aren't merely special to Mary and Zacharias and the angels and the shepherds who heard them and Simeon, these marvelous hymns, but they're significant for us because they're inscripturated. They're actually placed into the Bible as God's holy word. And so now we take them on our lips and we take them into our hearts as the very word of God to remember that when Jesus came, there's something worth singing about. And so this morning we look at this song or this prayer of Mary that's often titled the Magnificat. And you'll notice as we work through, we'll talk about the Latin titles. These songs are given Latin titles simply because it's the first couple of words in the Latin translation of that particular scripture. And so this Magnificat, we'll talk about what that means. It's taken from the Latin translation of verse 46. But as we do, at the heart of this song, we're going to see that what's in Mary's heart is she magnifies, she lifts up, she exalts the Lord God Almighty for his powerful works of blessing and mercy to her personally, but also to the entire world. So what are those powerful works and the reason behind them? Why does Mary's soul magnify the Lord? Well, first of all, we'll look at how God does the impossible, and that's going to be a kind of a flyover of verses 5 through 45. We'll see how he blesses the unworthy in verses 46 and 50 through 50, how he reverses the curse onto sin in 51, 52, and 53, and then finally, how God serves his servants, how Almighty God serves his servants and helps the helpless. We might call it the prelude to the Magnificat, verses 5 through 45. Her song, the Magnificat, simply is a way of saying, in Latin, Magnificat is simply a way of saying, he, she, or it magnifies. He, she, or it makes something larger, makes something grander, speaks of the greatness of a thing that's happened. Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. My soul lifts up and praises him. And why? We'll unpack that in a moment, but before we get there, in a nutshell, verses the preceding 40 verses really set the stage for this song. And make no mistake about it, Mary's mind is simply, in modern terms, blown away. She is blown away at the message of the angel that God has chosen to enter time and space and do that which is humanly impossible. First in her, secondly, in her relative Elizabeth. They both have babies in ways that are possible only through God's handiwork. Mary, not even being married, having no husband, through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, becomes with child. Elizabeth, well past the age of natural conception, God causes her to be with child. But even beyond this wonder of God doing that which is humanly impossible, Mary is thinking about carrying within herself the Christ, the author of salvation, and Elizabeth about to give birth to the herald of the Christ, we start to see something that might not be so readily apparent, but which is really happening here, is that in this marvelous, wonderful, supernatural story, which is real history, by the way, the old era is making way for the new. The age of law, you might say, is making way for the age of grace. And Israel's time of perennial doubt and faithlessness is finally starting to let go for an age marked by obedience and faith and faithfulness. And this transition is made all the more clear when you start to look at the different responses between Zacharias and Elizabeth and that of Mary to the news of these two remarkable babies about to be born in supernatural ways. Earlier, we read that curious episode about Zacharias, whose privilege it was to go into the temple and minister before the Lord. And one time, he's scheduled to do this, and he goes and he receives a visitation from an angel. And what happens when Zacharias receives this announcement that his son is going to be born? The son that's going to be after the likeness, we read it earlier, of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, and which is told us again in this passage that we read earlier. A son who will be like the Old Testament prophet Elijah, a remarkable son, who's going to pave the way for the Messiah. What is his response? He finally gets this marvelous good news. He's incredulous. What? How do I know this is going to happen? I mean, I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. She's past the age of having children. This can't possibly happen. And by way of rebuke, the angel answers and says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God to bring you good tidings. And it's as though to fill in what he says, to paraphrase and interpret what Gabriel's words are, it's like he's saying to him, but you, Zacharias, I have spoken and you did not believe. And so you, Zacharias, will be mute. You won't be able to do the duties of a priest. You won't be able to teach the people the law with your mouth because you do not believe the one who stands before God. You, Zacharias, he might well have said, you stand as the epitome of the Old Testament people of God who have heard the prophets time after time, and even an angel comes, and you still don't believe. You, Zacharias, though you're a righteous man, you're a saved man, you believe, and yet you stand for unbelieving Israel. And ironically, you will now stand and teach the people of God by your muteness, by your inability to speak. You'll be teaching them, listen when God sends a prophet. Listen when God sends an angel. Because the one coming after you will lift his up. He will believe. John the Baptist, your son, is coming. There's a transition coming from the old to the new. And John will lift up his voice in belief, in faith, to get ready a people to believe in the Messiah. And so when finally Mary gets her visitation in verses 25, 26 through the following, which we read, well, what about the response of Mary? She's just this lowly handmaiden. She's a young girl, a godly young lady, to be sure. Look at how she knew the scriptures. And yet nothing special in the eyes of the world. In fact, you might even say she's kind of a stranger herself when you look at this from a literary perspective, because Mary doesn't live in Jerusalem. She's not in the place of respectability. She's not around the temple. She's not close to the normal places where we would expect to see God working, right? Like Zacharias, the respectable place of the temple where people go to worship. Well, Mary's from Nazareth. Nazareth. She's from that backwater hick town of Nazareth, that despised place, which is just a little too close to where the Gentiles are from. Zacharias, ministering in the respectable temple, doesn't believe. But Mary, out in the sticks, out in the places that don't appear to be of great earthly importance, Mary hears the angel and she believes. She becomes characteristic of the new covenant people of God who are going to be marked by the Spirit, marked by faith. And Mary hears and says, let it be done to me. Let it be done to me. This mystery, this thing that I can hardly imagine happening, let it be done to me. See, notice one thing about this response of Mary. Her humility recoils from this greeting, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Who am I to receive this greeting? And yet it's not said in unbelief. It's not the doubt of unbelief, but rather it's a question. Lord, who am I to be blessed in this way? And you start to see the picture then that Luke is painting, not only with the details of the narrative, but you might say with the meta-narrative, the entire view of the gospel story of redemption coming to fulfillment. He's saying the old must make way for the new. The time of prophecy and the time of fulfillment are starting to blend together. Excuse me. So John the Baptist comes. He comes, and he'll be the final Old Testament prophet, and he'll say, the Messiah is coming. Jesus is here. And so when we get to verses 39 to 45, we see the old era and the new era greet one another sort of symbolically as Mary goes to actually greet Elizabeth in the flesh. And they're surely both overwhelmed being pregnant at the same time and knowing they've both had and there have been angelic visitations surrounding both. And this amazing thing happens, again, indicative of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Something new, something impossible with man is beginning to happen here. The supernatural life of heaven is barging in to this mundane existence. The kingdom of heaven is coming into the kingdom of this world. And how do we see this happening besides a virgin and an elderly lady becoming pregnant? And at the same time, well, we start to see Mary goes, she greets Elizabeth, and when she does, once again, the impossible happens, and yet that which was prophesied, we read it earlier, we're told in verse 44 that as soon as the voice of Mary rings in the ears of Elizabeth, John the Baptist in the womb leaps for joy. John, new in the womb, supernaturally filled with the Spirit, we're told something new is coming, and the old order is being shaken up, because babies don't leap for joy in their mother's bellies. They kick and they squirm, and maybe they're adjusting themselves in the womb. But this new thing is happening, and we're given this crazy, unbelievable, and yet believe it because it's in God's word, this thing that's not believable by the world standards, but to those who have been given the Holy Spirit, oh, it's believable. Because this is what God does. It becomes apparent to those who are of faith. Elizabeth will put it very succinctly in verse 45. She summarizes this newness that's about to burst into the scene. Blessed is she who believed. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her of the Lord. See, Mary burst forth in praise. And if you're trying to follow along in the outline, this is the transition to where we say God blesses the unworthy. He blesses those who come in faith, admitting their own unworthiness, like Mary did. Mary bursts out in praise. This new age, the dawning of the kingdom of heaven, it's not for those who hold back, who doubt like Zacharias. But it's for those who believe and trust in this Jesus, in the one who's developing in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's for those who rest in the words of the prophets and who rest and believe in the words of the angel sent by God. And so Mary, as though she's suddenly aware that she stands at the hinge of history, she's given this prophetic utterance on her own. My soul magnifies, my soul makes great the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth from now on, all generations will call me blessed. You probably know and are aware that the Catholic Church has taken these lines and it's gone a different direction with it. And we need to speak about that just a little bit, because it's gone the direction of worshiping Mary, and it's taken Mary's language here of calling her blessed as a call for us to venerate her in such a way that we actually worship her. But brothers and sisters, Mary's intention is not to seek your worship. The intention of this song here is to say not that she's going to be worshiped by coming generations, but simply to point out the fact that Mary says, and we say along with her, who am I, Mary says, who is she? Those who have no standing in the world, those who appear to be nothing, Mary says, who am I to become the bearer and the mother of the Son of God who would save his people from their sins? See, notice this morning how very, very personal is this song of Mary, this intense confession of faith given by Mary, and it should speak to our hearts. It should speak to your hearts and to mine, who, if you will, you might say, we live in the backwaters too. And no, I'm not being derogatory about Sheridan or saying something funny about living out in the country. That's not the point. And that's not true. But rather, it's that you and I, as unworthy sinners, so to speak, live in the backwater. We have no real standing. We have no standing before God as sinners. As the world looks at us, we ain't much. We go to our jobs, we go to school, we do the everyday ordinary things of life. We go shopping, we get sick, we get better. We just live our lives. And in the midst of all this mundaneness, the Holy Spirit comes and he visits everyday ordinary people like you and me with salvation. Sinners who once, you know, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, who by nature shake our fists at God. And he says, I love you and I'm going to save you and I'm going to visit you with my Spirit. See, not only has Jesus come in the flesh to those who first saw him and who were blessed to see him, but we now, who by the power of the Spirit know him and trust him and give our lives to him by faith, we've been consecrated, we've been set apart to sing his praises like Mary did. You say, well, that's biblical language, it's kind of religious. What does it mean to be consecrated and set apart? It means that you are called, like Mary, when you trust in Jesus, when you've been visited by the Holy Spirit and given the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, it means that you, no, haven't been given the blessing of bearing the Son of God, but you have been given the blessing of bearing the Son of God within you by virtue of knowing him, by virtue of the power of the Spirit, his indwelling you by faith. Mary was the bearer of the Son of God in the physical sense, but God is with you, inside you, Emmanuel, the creator of the universe, the one who made every single molecule, the one who made the vast reaches of space. This one is in you, loves you. His Son died for you. Individually, when you place your faith in him alone. See, like Mary, you now have the great joy and the great calling of proclaiming his name to those around you, friends and neighbors, your family members. And you speak, like Mary does, about the mighty deeds of God for you. That's what she begins to speak about next. He who is mighty, verse 49, has done great things for me. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, no matter what other circumstances hit you in your life, that one foundational fact means that you have the greatest blessing that you will ever need to get you through every storm of life, to get you through every crisis that you face, and to enhance all the joys and the happiness and the sadness that the Lord will surely also bring your way. See, verse 50 shows us what it really means for you today to say that God has done great things for you. The fact that you're sitting here listening to God's word is a sign of God's great mercy in your life. Because in our sin nature, what do? But we naturally resist God's word. But he who is mighty has done great things in you. He's unstopped your ears. He's made God's word to be something that you love and want because he loves to bring blessing to unworthy sinners. Verse 50 says his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. And so far be it from us to look at the Magnificat and say, well, this is just Mary's personal confession. Mary is looking at the whole of God's people. She's looking at the whole of the ages and the mercy of the Lord. She says, it's not just for me, it's for all generations. Likewise, this message of Jesus to us is not just for us as individuals, but we must pass it on to our families, to our neighbors. Even from Mary's Magnificat, we can see the work of evangelism as a necessity to take that so very, very seriously. And remember, evangelism doesn't just automatically mean our minds always go there at first, that we take that dramatic step and one of us, you know, we go to Africa or we go to the Middle East or some the most dangerous place in the world. Some people do that. And some people are called to do that and have that gift. Some people are called, though, like Hiro Hakaboard, one of our missionaries in Ukraine, went to a very peaceful place. But in the midst of his ministry there, he's called to minister in wartime. But for most of us, it simply means that whatever you're doing in your life, school, calling, raising your children, being a neighbor, being a worker, in the midst of all that mundaneness, you give testimony to the great things that Jesus has done. Don't be afraid. Lift up your voice. Tell people because they need to know and they need to hear. Not being ashamed of the gospel. Not being afraid to lift up your voice like Mary and sing your own Magnificat. Something like, yes, yes, my soul magnifies the Lord. I am a Christian. I live for him, and here's why. He brought me salvation when I was helpless. He's forgiven me. He's given me a new lease on life. He's enabled me to see things like I never saw them before. He's enabled me to see that the kingdom of heaven is present in this life, that I live within it, that all that I see isn't the only reality. But there's an invisible kingdom present within me, that I'm living in it, and that I'm special to God, and that the human race is special to God, that my life matters, and that I've got great work here, no matter what my circumstances are, no matter how dire or dour my circumstances appear to be. There's a great future for me. There's a great future for the people of God. Don't your neighbors and your workmates and your classmates and your friends need to hear that? This is the message of Christmas. See, God's great work for Mary is God's great work for us, brothers and sisters. He loves to bless the unworthy. And how does Mary describe this blessing of the unworthy? He does this by means of reversing the curse on sin. This is the message of the next couple of verses. I want us to see the pattern in verses 51 to 53 of how God works in history to bring about this blessing on the unworthy. God blesses the unworthy. He makes our souls sing for joy through a pattern of mighty reversals. Earlier, we read from 1 Samuel, the song of Hannah, the prayer of Hannah, and we saw how in this wonderful way the song of Hannah will parallel the Magnificat of Mary. And I want us to hear again just a part of that, the part that most closely parallels in Hannah, what most closely parallels the song of Mary. As Hannah rejoices that she's going to bear Samuel, the child that she prayed for, she says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up the Lord. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." He's the God of great reversals. He's the God who does the supernaturally impossible, the supernaturally unthinkable, that which goes against the grain of our normal way of thinking. There's a lot to be hopeful for. A lot to be positive about, a lot to kick out some of the cynicism that sometimes comes into our hearts and souls as we look at all the stuff that's going on in the world. Hannah saw this great reversal in her own life. Hannah, childless, Hannah ridiculed by Peninnah, the other wife of her husband Elkanah. And now she rejoices. "My reproach is lifted," she says. She can rejoice as well. But again, this rejoicing of Hannah is not just good news for her. It becomes good news for all the covenant people. It becomes good news in a straight line that takes you all the way down to Jesus. Because the one who comes from her womb will be Samuel, and Samuel will be dedicated to the Lord, and Samuel will be used to usher in and anoint King David, the great one who would reign, the one who was to bring peace to God's people. David, the man after God's own heart. And so it goes on in verse 51. "In Mary's song, he's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He puts down the mighty from their thrones, exalts the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty." This is the pattern, brothers and sisters, I want you to see in the kingdom of heaven. You might say it's that the little people are made big, to simplify it. That is to say, the people of no reputation, the people who seem to be of no reputation and of no report in the eyes of the world, are used greatly in the kingdom of heaven. Think about how David gets described from the beginning. He's the runt of the litter. He's the one you'd never think to look at when you look at his big brothers going off to battle to fight the Philistines. He's the one who's left behind to look after the sheep. You know, don't put David out in front. But David's the one who slays Goliath, right? David's the one who's slain his 10,000s, as the song goes. Remember that song? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And David is the great warrior now. He's the great shepherd king. God is the God of reversals. And here, Mary, at the pivot point of history, she understands it. And she says to us, don't you see it? Don't you get it? You of little faith, who view yourself so small and insignificant that you really think of yourselves that way. She says, no, this one Savior who has come, this great David's greater son, he's the one in my womb, he's the humble one who's going to so mercifully deal with the poor. He's not going to come to lift up the rich. She's not saying that being rich is bad and having material wealth is bad. You all know that. God's word doesn't say that. But she's speaking of the rich who would oppress the poor and take away that which is given to the poor. He's come to send the rich away empty. This kingdom that's coming is a supernatural kingdom, she's saying. And you should expect the supernatural. When you look at human history, as we look around today, no, we don't often see the proud scattered in the imagination of their hearts. We might see some semblance of it. We'll see a Hitler get toppled in history. Sometimes the great tyrants do fall. But typically we say we don't see this as a norm. Typically we see the millions starving, going without things that they need. And don't we rather see the rich getting richer and the poor getting richer? Again, in that metaphysical, meta-narrative sense of the rich as they oppress the poor. Mary's Magnificat says to you, when Jesus comes, the life of heaven comes. The life of heaven breaks into your mundane existence. The old order of sin is now in the process of being reversed to an order of righteousness and faith and joy. The life of heaven starts to break in. And this is why Mary rejoices. The new era comes. The new era dawns. I hope this fills you with hope. I hope this gives you joy. I hope this makes you see that when everything isn't hunky-dory, when everything isn't perfect all around you, when the bottom is falling out of the tub, that you realize that we have hope, not just because Jesus comes, but because he sends the Holy Spirit. Walk through Luke 1 and 2 and notice all the times that the Holy Spirit is prominent. The Holy Spirit, at least 5 times throughout these chapters of Luke, explicitly mentioned the work of the Spirit comes to prominence again and again and again alongside the coming of Jesus. So the Spirit powerfully accompanies Jesus in such a way that you, his people, who put your faith in him, you're known by those who are marked by choosing sin, rather by choosing righteousness over sin. Oh yes, we choose sin. Indeed, we do. But we start being marked by those people who say, no to sin. I am part of a righteous kingdom. I inherit something glorious from my righteous Savior. And now I'm going to choose to follow him. God is reversing the curse upon sin. And part of that is your newfound ability to say yes. Yes to good. Yes to righteousness. This is something to bring you hope, brothers and sisters. He's lifting up the poor. He's lifting up the poor, and he's sending the rich in this world, the rich in the material things only, away empty. Finally, brothers and sisters, in verses 54 and 55, we see something that we might say is equally impossible, equally dramatic, equally a reversal. But we see Almighty God come to serve his servants. Almighty God becomes the helper of the helpless. You might say that we see the humiliation of God, as it were. So how does verses 54 and 55, how does all this come full circle in Mary's song? She begins rejoicing in the Lord. She sings about the marvelous, mighty deeds of God. And you see this progression, God's great and powerful deeds at the center. But here at the end, you see this humility of God. The emphasis becomes not so much how mighty God is, but look how merciful God is. Look how loving and kind God is. Look what I'm doing for my people. Look what I've done for Mary. What I've done for Abraham. You realize how many thousands of years it was, at least a good 2,000 between Mary's time and Abraham's time, perhaps more, depending on how it gets reckoned. More time in history than has passed between us and Mary's day. All that waiting, all that time, all that wondering, all that hoping for God to come and bring this time. And Mary says, he's done it. He's remembered his promises to Abraham, to Israel. He's helped his servant Israel, just like he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. When we think about someone coming alongside and helping you, it's usually, you know, I'm the boss. I'm the one in charge. You come alongside me and you wait. And when I tell you what I need, then you do it. And it's as though God takes a kind of humble position for us. And he says, yes, indeed, you are to be my servants and to worship me. But I'm going to come alongside you. I'm going to come in humility. And I'm going to do that in the person and work of my son. I am going to send my servant, the one who is said to be the coming almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, he's also going to be the servant of servants. And he'll not come on a stallion or on a war horse. You know, he comes on a donkey, right? But before he does that, he comes as a baby. He comes in the womb of a young girl who isn't even married yet. And he's going to come and he's going to wash your dirty feet. He's going to come and be your servant. He's going to gird the towel. He's going to take the basin and he's going to love you in spite of your sin. And he's not just going to leave you in your sin, but he's going to wash you clean from your sin. This is the life of humiliation and suffering that's beginning even now in this humble beginning of Jesus. See, this is how he helps you, O people of God, who love him and confess your helplessness, who confess that you need a Savior. He comes and he says, Jesus will come. Just like in Galatians, where it says, Jesus comes as the seed of Abraham. If you put your faith in Jesus, you too become the seed of God. You too become the children of God. You too become the offspring of God. And so take heart. And if you've never done it ever before, put your faith in him today. Become one of the children of God. And when this happens to you, you become those who know that in the worst of situations and circumstances, that he's walking with you, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's God within you by the power of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, just like Mary had the great joy and privilege of singing the song that the Savior had come to dwell in her in the physical sense, and that the metaphysical new creation was dawning and beginning to burst upon the scene, so we too, we can sing the Magnificat with Mary. The song which says, Emmanuel has come. Emmanuel, God with us, dwells within you, and he has done great things for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice with Mary in the great things that you have done in the person and work of our Savior Jesus. We bow before you, and in the power of the Spirit, we worship you. You have done great things for us as well. And so let us sing for joy of your goodness and tell the world of what great things he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.